Let's get started. I'm going to bow my head and pray, and we'll get started in Acts chapter 15. Oh, Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for the word that is before us. We ask that as we navigate our way through these things, we may find direction, we may find clear understanding of some of these difficult issues even that we face today that are very similar to the things that they were facing. And Father, we do ask that we may again follow your word, follow your spirit, and become the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 15, here's our map very quickly, coming over something like this. Here's Antioch, Syria, and that's about 300 miles from Jerusalem down here in Judea. He's gone through, Paul and Barnabas have gone through Galatia up in this area, going through Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, different places up in here, and he'll be referring to them again and traveling through there again. But he's just arrived back to Antioch. Him and Barnabas have come back to Antioch. You've got a map right there showing you some of the details. And when he arrives, he's going to find a situation. The years you can see on the column there on the notes on the left, it's 47, 48, and 49 A.D. So he arrives in 47 A.D. I mean, we're still fairly early. We're still, 17 years after the crucifixion. And we're going to end up having the Jerusalem Council in 48 A.D. And that's going to really be the first official church council. When you start talking about church history and all the crazy things that have happened and all the church councils and all the rules and regulations they've made and all the doctrines they've established, a lot of it is off track, as it violates scripture. But this Jerusalem council was really a very important council because it's going to establish what do you do with the Gentiles? What about the Jewish law and what about the Gentiles? And without this, and again, things were established here at this Jerusalem Council that people are still confused about in the church today. I mean, even each one of us individually, as we continue to navigate our way through the scriptures and how do we deal with certain issues that come up out of the Old Testament or out of the Jewish law, how do we handle it? Well, this helps answer some of those things. And then 49 A.D., about that time, Paul's going to return back to Antioch, share the message with them, and then he's going to begin his second missionary trip, going back through all of these churches, going all the way over to Troas, the ancient city of Troy, and then that's where he's going to have the vision, head up over into Europe for the first time. And that's, again, some exciting things taking place. There's a list of some of the things that take place there on that chart, giving you kind of the details. But let's go ahead and begin in Acts chapter 14, towards the end there, verse 26, please. The end of chapter 14, verse 26, as Paul's finishing this trip up and he's arriving home. It says, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. That's a nice word to hear, completed. They'd been sent out from Antioch, trusting that God was leading them. And they came up here and they had great success. I mean, they had persecution, they had difficulties, they had opposition. But they had started churches and established leadership here. People had received the gospel. The Gentiles had received the gospel. The Gentiles are hearing about Jesus Christ. They're embracing it by faith. The Spirit is coming and their lives are being transformed. Churches have started. Elders and leadership has been established. And now they return back to report to the Antioch church. Remember, this is really one of the first churches that combined Jews and Gentiles. So it is unique. Down here in Jerusalem, it's generally all Jewish people. It's very easy for them. They've got their Jewish culture. They follow their Jewish law. And then here comes the gospel message about the Messiah. It's written about it in their scriptures. Their law proclaims it. They embrace the Savior, and they just keep on going with their culture, their Jewish culture. But up in here, things are different. The Jerusalem church is still the head. They're still overseeing. They've still got the apostles here. And so they're going to feel responsible for overseeing all the growth and all the things that are going on. And this is going to be the case up until 70 AD. There's always going to be that Jerusalem overlord. There's always going to be that, well, what does Jerusalem think? Because that's the center of Christianity. But in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed and there's no longer that leadership. And the church really becomes Gentile at that point. There's no way they can go back and check with the Jewish council. The Jews have fled across the Jordan River over into the Decapolis on the other side of Galilee up until a few years later. Then they return. But by that time, they're just a remnant. The Jewish influence is gone. And that's when things really start to become Gentile. That's when John begins to write his gospel in the book 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's writing it during that time. But nonetheless, at this time, Jerusalem is still overseeing those things. Okay, let's go back to the text, chapter 14, verse 26. The work had been completed, that first missionary trip. Verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So God had done a variety of things through their ministry. I mean, as far as the miracles, as far as preaching the gospel. They could have began telling stories about things that happened here on the island of Cyprus as they walked across Cyprus, all the adventures they went through. They gave them all the details. But they also mentioned how God had opened the door by faith. And again, this is something as Protestants we understand, we've embraced it, but it comes out of the Protestant Reformation, but it's nothing new. They're preaching the message, and when the Gentiles hear the message and believe the message, there's the salvation, there's the transformation that is beginning. And so the message is by faith, not by law. They are not, understand, and this is so important for us today, they're not out teaching a law. Not the Mosaic law. They're not out teaching a standard of living. You've got to do this to be a Christian and this to be a Christian. Clean your life up here and stop doing this. They're teaching a message. Do you believe that Jesus has come, died on the cross, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven? Do you believe that he did that for you for payment of your sins? I understand that. I believe that. Okay, there's a transformation. You've accepted the message. Now, from that, the same grace or faith that you began with, the same hearing of the truth that they trusted in for salvation, you continue to hear that truth, and the Bible teaches that truth continues to transform you. At no point do you establish a law or a list of things to do. What you should be after is the truth. And as the truth begins to come into your soul and transform you, that's when your life is changed. I mean, the Gospels or the epistles continually teach that. So we are not out teaching a law. We're not out getting people saved and then trying to convert them through this list of things you have to do. You get them saved through the truth. Then once they're saved, you continue to teach them the truth and their lives continue to be transformed. So it's interesting. Always that word faith is going to continue to pop up throughout the book of Acts. And if we're used to it, sometimes we'll just miss it. All that he done to the Gentiles, all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they began, right here in the church, began to teach and preach. Now, during his absence, it appears two things have happened. The 300-mile journey coming up here to Antioch takes, 20 to 30 days, depending on how fast you're moving. First of all, Peter has come up. And Peter, of all people, understands or should understand the relationship of the law and the Jews with the Gentiles and their message of faith. He had had the experience at Caesarea at Cornelius' house. We've covered that. Peter had gotten called in on the carpet at Jerusalem. It's like, what were you doing? You went into a Gentile's house. You ate with the Gentiles. You shared the gospel with the Gentiles. You said nothing about the law of Moses. You said nothing about our culture. You said nothing about circumcision. And Peter says, I was just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed. The Spirit came. They spoke in tongues just like we did. They began to prophesy, and they were saved. It's like, what was I supposed to say? I'm sorry, Holy Spirit, we're not ready yet. It's like Peter says, what was I supposed to do? And they go, you're kidding me, that actually happened? Then they began to realize, here's something everybody's got to face at some point in life. Our doctrine doesn't line up with God. We believe these things, but that's not what God is doing. We think this is the case, but God is going in another direction. It's like, and the Jerusalem church at that time, including James and the other apostles, is like, okay, well then. And then he had witnesses that were there, that Gentiles that were there, and Jews that were there that saw it. It's like, well, that's not at all what we expected. But, okay. Then I guess, and they said, it's in the text, I guess God has accepted the Gentiles too then. Wow, this is bigger than we thought. And so that had taken place earlier. Well, now Peter comes up here to this church with Jews and Gentiles, and you should think Peter, the champion of that message, would still be on target. But just like all of us, that's why the word is so important, because it's human nature to hear it and then start tweaking it and drifting it and adjusting it to your culture, is to keep coming back to this. Because when Peter comes up here, he's going to be hanging out with the Gentiles and the Jews, and he's good with all that. But remember, again, I'm going to have a tendency, as we all do, to make fun of the Judaizers, to make fun of Peter, and make fun of the Jews for not understanding the gospel. But you have to understand, they have been trained in the law of Moses. They are the chosen people. Circumcision, if you look at that box right there at the bottom, circumcision, for example, is something that was established as a sign and a seal of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise given to Abraham that he was going to become a great nation. The Jews were going to bless the nations, that they were the chosen people. But the Jews were supposed, as a sign and a seal of accepting that, they were to be circumcised. And they're adamant about it. Remember Moses, when he's coming out of the land of Midianites, coming back to face Pharaoh. You know the story. We've talked about it at some points. He hadn't circumcised his two sons. And so apparently Moses had been circumcised because he was born in a Hebrew house and then went into the Pharaoh's and grew up in Pharaoh's house. But he hadn't circumcised his own sons over in the land of Midian. He'd been raised as an Egyptian. His sons had been born in the land of Midian. And now on the way back, they're not circumcised. And Moses became very sick. It says in the text, the scripture, the Lord came to kill Moses. And Moses is laying on the, and he's dying, and he tells his wife, Zipporah, she says, "You've got to circumcise the boys." And she does, and she wasn't very happy with it. If you read the account, she wasn't very happy with this because she's a Midianite. It's like, what are we doing? And so she was obedient and did it, and Moses lived and went on and finished his job. But the contract was, or the agreement was, you will cut yourself off from the people if you do not follow this. And of course, then all the Jews followed that procedure. And so when and beginning about 180 B.C., continuing up to about 140 B.C., up here in the land of Syria, you've got the Alexander the Great's generals had divided his land after he died, and the Seleucid had taken care over this part of the land. The general Ptolemy and his descendants had taken over Egypt, and so you've got the Seleucid's descendants ruling up here. They're Gentiles or Greeks ruling Antioch, and Ptolemy, this is where Cleopatra comes from. She wasn't Egyptian. They were Greeks ruling Egypt. And so you've got Greeks fighting back and forth, going through the land of Israel, using Israel as a buffer zone. And you know this is going to create the Maccabean Revolt. And they would conquer the land, and then they'd conquer the land back and forth, the Seleucids versus Ptolemies. This is where Antiochus Epiphanes comes from, the forerunner of the Antichrist. And anyway, they came down here, and one of the things they realized was as long as these people are independent and following their Jewish law, they're not joining with us. They're not Greeks. They're not going to side with the Seleucids. They're not going to side with the Ptolemies. So Antiochus Epiphanes and others decided, we'll just eradicate the law of Moses. We're just going to rip their culture off. We're going to reward them for selling out and becoming Gentiles. You're going to build gymnasiums in their city. We're going to give them the togas to wear. And they're going to bring in all the style, the chariot races and everything. They're going to bring in the Greek gods. And we're going to stop this crazy circumcision. And they made it illegal. In fact, a mother and a child who was circumcised by the mother would be killed. They'd be executed. And that happened frequently. Mothers and children, but the Jews had to make a decision. Are we going to follow this Mosaic covenant or Abrahamic promise as a sign and a seal, or are we going to join with the Gentiles? And it became violent. People were tortured because they continued to circumcise their children. So even as early as 200 years before this time, the Jews had put their stake down in the ground and says, we will continue to circumcise. The Maccabean revolt took place, and the Maccabeans, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, they'd go off at night as they were fighting the Seleucid soldiers, a small band of them coming out of the hill country of Modin right there. When you drive into Jerusalem, you drive right past Modin. There's a little village with some priests there, the Maccabeans. They would go off at night and raid villages and find Jewish children who had not been circumcised and circumcise them. It was like circumcision by terrorists. And they were going through this. And so it became a big deal. It was a national identity. It was part of their fight for independence. And so now, coming out of Syria, now go back to 47 AD, you've got a group of Gentiles up here in Antioch, Syria, with Paul, who grew up in this area, saying, circumcision, let it go. It's like, no, this is too familiar. I mean, if you want to put it in perspective, it's like 200 years ago, the Second Amendment was established, and all of a sudden it's like, you don't need guns anymore. Just turn them all in. It's kind of like, wait a minute, there's going to be a remnant that's going to say, no, we remember, it's in our history, there was a revolution. If we don't have weapons, we're going to lose everything. And so again, it was kind of like that. So again, I'm building a case for the Judaizers and Peter and their culture. It's like for us to look at it, why are they so disobedient to the gospel? Well, what would you do? What would you do if you were coming out of the Abrahamic promise? Your nation had just fought for independence to preserve circumcision in the law of Moses because the Gentiles from Syria wanted to get rid of it. And now here comes Paul coming in saying, oh, we don't need to do that anymore. We don't have the... It's like, wait a minute, Paul. Do you understand whose side you're on? So you understand it's not as clear-cut and as easy for us in 2013, but for these people, it was a big deal. Well, anyway, chapter 15, verse 1. Peter had come up here and had joined with the Gentiles, but about that time, some men from Judea, from Jerusalem, they are believers, and towards the end of this chapter, I think it's in verse 24, we find out that they are Pharisees. Is it first word? But it's coming up here. They are Pharisees. They're of Paul's party, his religious or political party. They are Pharisees. They become believers. It's very easy, in a sense, for the Jews to become a believer in the Messiah because it matches all the scriptures. I mean, it's right there if they want it. But now comes the question, what do we do with our traditions? What do we do with our law? So these believing Pharisees, and they believe in Jesus Christ, they come up here and they see the condition of the church. Now, these men are not sent out by James officially. They come probably from James' church because there's only one church in Jerusalem. James was their pastor. But just like in any church, there's going to be pockets of these people believe this, these people believe this about baptism, these people believe this about baptism. You know, if it's tongues, if it's predestination, there's always going to be pockets of people trying to navigate their way through issues. These people had not given up the law of Moses. Neither had many of the Jews. They come up to Antioch and they see this church in Antioch. And again, for some reason, they made the 300-mile journey, 20 to 30 days to get there. They were interested. They're kind of doing an inspection. So here we go. This is right around 47 AD. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Now remember, who's been doing the teaching in Antioch? Paul and Barnabas. They are the teachers. They've been gone. Well, now someone has stepped in and they replaced Paul's teaching. Then they began to teach, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now again, that sounds ridiculous to us, but in their mind it's like, you can't just accept by faith and not have any works. James even teaches, you've got works, you've got to have works, you've got to show, you've got to join, there's something you've got to do. You can accept it, but you've got to follow through, and you're not completing your salvation. Now again, you may have had this discussion concerning baptism. I've accepted Christ, but have you been baptized? Well, not yet. It's like, well, you haven't completed, you've got to be obedient and get baptized. Now, I'm not going to bring up the baptism issue, I'm setting that aside. I'm just saying, in the churches, there's still that discussion. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Dispute and debate. Again, Paul and Barnabas have just come back. They have just converted an entire province. Not with circumcision, not with the law of Moses, but with the message of salvation. It has split synagogues. It's brought Gentiles to the faith. They brought the message. It is by faith. And now this, again, but how do you make this trend? Where is there a clear mark? Where is there a clear line that says the law of Moses is set aside? It's not as clear as we would like to see at this point. But it is clear to Paul, and it is clear to Barnabas at this point. But the Judaizers, they begin to argue. Now, we've got to go to Galatians and look at a verse and kind of find out what's taking place. Because Paul is arguing with these Judaizers. He's arguing with fellow Pharisees. And they're both very well schooled, and they're coming from two different worldviews, per se. Go to Galatians and let's find out. Now, remember, this is 47, 48 AD. In chapter 2 of Galatians, and we're going to end up here in the next couple of weeks going through Galatians, because Paul's going to, here's what's going to take place. They're going to have an argument. They're all going to pack their bags and go down to Jerusalem. They're going to go down to the Vatican. They're going to go down and see the Pope, James. Again, it's not quite that extreme, but it is still the same thing. That is the headquarters. If Jerusalem approves it, it's approved, because this is where the apostles are, and that's as closest thing as they've got. So they're going to come down here. They're going to have a discussion. Paul's going to make his presentation. The council's going to go silent and say, "They have. When you have no argument, that means you've given, okay." And then they're going to write a letter and send it back up here to Antioch, say, we apologize for what took place. That was inappropriate. We do not condone that kind of teaching. And here's what we're going to have. And Paul then writes a letter to the Galatians, saying, because the Judaizers, they didn't stop here. They didn't go back. While Paul went down there to get confirmation that his gospel was correct, the Judaizers just kept right on going and started mowing down these churches just like they'd mowed down the Antioch churches. And so Paul's got to come up here, and then he's got to come over here and do damage control to all of this. They've all received the gospel, and now he's got to come back and reteach it, and that's why he writes the book of Galatians back up here. He goes down here to the council, comes back up here with a letter from James saying everything's fine, and then he writes the letter to Galatians and then follows up with it. But anyway, in the letter of Galatians, we've got to look at chapter 2. And there are actually two things here. Chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. This right here will probably be around that. You remember his Barnabas and Paul leaving Antioch on the famine, to bring money for the famine relief visit. There's 1, 2, 3 visits that Paul makes to Jerusalem so far. There's going to be a fourth one where he gets arrested. One was when he came back after Damascus and he had to escape back up to Tarshish. This is when he first came back up and he only met with Peter and James at this time, I believe. This time is the famine relief, and that is what we're talking about right here. Famine relief right here. And then in 3 is going to be the Jerusalem Council. That's going to take place in 48. And then this is much later when he comes down and he's arrested right here. We're talking about this time right here at this point, right? This is where we're talking about. Now watch. Paul has been up here preaching. He's came down and started teaching the church of Antioch. He's been preaching his revelation. Things are happening. He's going to go down in the famine relief, and while he's there, he's going to meet with the brothers, and he's going to ask them, here's what I'm preaching. What do you think of this? He's going to get approval from the apostles, which is not bad. I mean, he's got his revelation, he's got his teaching, but it's like, hey, how am I on board with what you guys understand? Because you guys knew Jesus. Is this close to what he was saying? Chapter 2, verse 1 again. 14 years later, right here, the famine relief visit, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. That is what he'd been doing up here in Antioch and up in here. This is what I've been teaching. For fear, now look at this, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. And his race was his ministry. He's going to use that illustration throughout the New Testament. We are in a race. We are competing, not with each other, but we're competing with what God has called us to do. How far are you going to get? How much are you going to accomplish? And Paul says, I'm making good progress here. I'm running this race, but it's like, wait a minute, am I even on the track? And again, there are ministries, there are Christians who are running down, they're running their race. But it's like, guys, you're not even on the track anymore. You're out in the parking lot running laps around the bus. You're over getting a hot dog at the concession stand. You're not even in the race. Oh, yes, we're doing great things for the Lord. No, you just ordered more hot dogs. You're getting on the bus. You're not even on the track. You don't even know where the race is at. And how come do I say that? I mean, it could apply to me. Because Paul the apostle is saying, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. He says, I'm thinking, I might not even be on the track. I might not even be doing the work that God's calling me to. Because you're going to receive a reward. You're going to receive the trophy for what you've done. Unless, of course, your ministry is all about the concession stand or something. It's like, really, that was not a ministry. The concession stand is not a ministry. So he's concerned that he'd run his race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for one moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, some people make this and apply it right here. You can see how it fits, but this has been an ongoing problem. This may be taking place when he comes back after his trip to Antioch and may be referring to coming down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. Verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. Now, this is, again, Paul being his typical harsh self. Concerning those apostles and leaders of the Jerusalem church, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. Meaning, Well, they were the apostle this, and they were the bishop this, and they were the leader of this, and elder so-and-so. Whatever. It makes no difference to me. I'm not even concerned about who they are. I'm interested in the truth. God does not judge by external appearance, so God does not judge you by your title. Just because you've got a title doesn't mean you're on the race. Just because you've got some kind of a position doesn't mean you're actually running the correct race. Those men added nothing to my message. After conferring with the Jerusalem saints, he says, they gave nothing to my message. Everything I says was fine. I took nothing of theirs. On the contrary, instead of me taking from them, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now again, this is something that's going to be coming up here in chapter 15, is we are entering a new phase. And let me see if I can explain this quickly here. There's a great verse coming up if I hurry. If we can break, here's the Old Testament, as you know, and then here's going to be the church age of the Gentiles, and then there's going to be a return to, not the Old Testament, the Jews are going to be restored. Now again, you say, I don't know if I agree with that. That's fine. You don't need to yet. You will though. Okay. But it's like, there's this break right here. This is very confusing because they've just crossed over into this. The Jews are going to be, they've rejected Christ. He's identified that. He says, I'm going to build my church. It's going to manifest itself in 70 AD when the temple will be torn down. If God was still interested in the Old Testament and the Jews practicing, they would have a temple. He has set that aside. And it's just like what took place is Jesus rejected it in 30 AD, and it was manifest in 70 AD, very similar to the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has a vision of God leaving the temple while everybody's still doing all the offerings. The glory of God leaves the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, 11, right around there, and heads on over to Babylon, but they still continue to function until Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586, about what it'd be about, 10 years later, and burns the place. So the same thing. Here's the pronouncement. Jesus, it says, right in the text, he leaves the temple for the last time. It doesn't say the last time, but right there very clearly, he leaves the temple. And that was the last time he made one last message, made one last appeal. They rejected, and then he left the temple. And then had the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, where he explains the things that are going to take place now. It's going to be destroyed. And then in 70 AD it was. And so that was the break right here. But it's hard for the Jews to see that. But it's very clear coming up that there's going to be an end of this. And the tent of David is going to be restored. The royal line of David, which ended with the fall of the temple in Jeremiah's day, is going to be restored. And there's going to be another restoration. We'll talk about that. But it's hard to see that distinction. Okay, anyway. Verse 7 of Galatians chapter 2. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why I did this right here. That he's preaching the gospel. They did not do that before. They'd proselytize the Gentiles. They'd teach the Gentiles. Gentiles were welcome to come to the synagogue, but they had to come to the Jews. Paul now, even the Jerusalem church recognizes at this point that Paul has been commissioned to go to the Gentiles with this gospel message. And they recognize that. Entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the Jews. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When they recognized the grace given me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, which is another good indication that, the money was the issue. This was a famine. So that when they went back to Antioch, they says, hey, we've got permission to go to the Gentiles from headquarters. And then they had that first missionary journey, and now they've come back. Okay. Now Paul comes back after that first missionary journey. His point right here telling the Galatians is like, I did not teach anything that had not already been approved. They may be confused now, but when I made my presentation to them, they says, that sounds good. Go for it. And now all of a sudden, they're confused. That doesn't change me at all. The message is the same. And now verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, now this is while Paul and Barnabas were on that first missionary trip, Peter comes up to Antioch. It says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Again, this is some heated stuff right here. You've got the Apostle Paul confronting Peter to his face in some kind of a church setting. They got two different gospels going here. Because, it says, verse 12, before certain men came from James, and that's the Judaizers that are going to follow Peter. Peter comes up at first, and he's all down with that Caesarea doctrine that God has gone to the Gentiles, everything's fine. He's eating with them, he's hanging out with the Gentiles, he's preaching the gospel. But then here comes the Judaizers. Now watch, they don't intimidate Peter. Peter does not seem to be the type of guy who's intimidated. Just read the gospels. But he can get confused. You see, understand what I'm saying? Peter's not going to be like, oh, I don't want to make somebody mad. He's not. He'll just stomp right over him. But he could be like, he could get confused and say the wrong thing at the wrong time, right? He's not. He's going to say it. He's going to tell you what he thinks. So he's not intimidated, but he may be wrong. And so he's not going to be intimidated by these Judaizers. The reason I'm saying that is because they are going to not intimidate. They're going to teach. Now, it's very easy to see intimidation. When someone's trying to intimidate you into their gospel, into their doctrine, it's like, you're trying to intimidate me. But it's another thing when they sit you down and say, no, just you think through this with me. And they logically take you through the process. It's like, oh my gosh. You can do whatever you want to with it, but they logically take it, you begin to realize, this makes complete sense. I've been wrong. You weren't intimidated. You were confused. And again, these Judaizers are wrong, but they're not, in a sense, ethically wrong. They're not morally wrong. They really believe what they're teaching. They are confused themselves, and they're bringing confusion up here. So Peter, well, let's read this. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, eventually, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So here comes Paul and Barnabas back after their trip right here. The teaching has begun to influence Peter. It's like, okay, I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be wrong. It says he's afraid, and not feared like intimidated, but afraid that, and I've got the gospel wrong. I've made some kind of, you understand the difference between being intimidated in fear and having the wrong teaching in fear. Have you ever been afraid that you're teaching something or understand something wrong? So he's in the fear of them and their teaching. Barnabas comes back with Paul, and at first, like, what is going on right here? Now remember, Barnabas is a Levite trained in the law. And Paul and Barnabas come back, and they give their great report. We just read that in chapter 14. Everybody's, oh, glory to God, praise God, this is great, the Gentiles. But meanwhile, what's taking place in the church, Peter had come, the Judaizers had come, and they started separating. Paul, maybe you notice there's something different about the church. You got all the Jews sitting over here and the Gentiles sitting over here. It says something's going on right here. And they began to explain what's taking place. And there was a sharp dispute broke out, and Paul began to debate with them. There was a sharp argument between Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers. And guess who's on the Judaizer side? The Apostle Peter. And Paul and Barnabas probably start arguing, no, that's not what we saw, this is what's going on. And all of a sudden, as things begin to argue and the debate continues, guess what happens? Barnabas says, Paul, I got to agree with them. And Barnabas goes over. So you've got right here, at this point in history, in 47 AD, you've got the Apostle Paul standing against Barnabas, the Apostle Peter, the church from Jerusalem, and Paul is standing there going, this is not right. You guys don't get this. And he's had some revelation. He sees that this new church age has begun. He understands that the Jews are being set aside. He's going to write about this in Romans. But understand, just the character of Paul to be able to stand against the apostle. I mean, if everybody here started arguing with me, I might be wrong. I don't know. Okay. I mean, obviously I'm going to argue, but it's like to face guys like Peter, Barnabas, the church of Jerusalem, unbelievable. But anyway, verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. It's like, okay, it's crunch time. So he picks out the big gun, Peter. He says, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. He says, you're not following these laws. You went to the house of a Gentile. You ate in the Gentile's house. You preached the gospel to Gentiles. You didn't make the Gentiles get circumcised. The Spirit came on those Gentiles. You're not following it. Now, why are you trying to make everybody else follow it? Explain that to me, Peter. Why do you got a double standard? You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He says, I've heard about you traveling with Jesus. You guys would work on the Sabbath. You'd heal on the Sabbath. You'd eat grain on the Sabbath. You wouldn't wash your hands like you're supposed to. That's why they were so upset. You were not following the law. Let you bring that up here. You bring that up here into my church, he says, and you want the Gentiles to follow these things. Even Jesus and you didn't follow those things. What's going on, Peter? He goes on and says, how is it then that you have forced Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus. Even us Jews understand the law doesn't help us. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. If the law really helps you, why do you keep offering sacrifices? I mean, I thought you offered a sacrifice yesterday or last year. We did. Why are you doing it again? Well, it wore off. It wasn't good enough. It didn't do anything. Your law is nothing. We, even as Jews, know it's nothing. It's a symbol. It's a ritual. It's something God is asking us to do as He continues to teach us about the day coming when the real sacrifice will be done and finished. And it has come. So we know there's something more going on if we follow the scriptures instead of our traditions. Anyway, now we're into the book. We're going to quit right there. And we're not quit. We're going to go, no, we don't not quit. Go back to Acts chapter 15. So anyway, that is the situation we see right here. And now they're going to head down to the Jerusalem Council. Paul says, let's take this to headquarters. So here we go. We're back in chapter 15 of Acts. Chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to read this again, kind of read into it. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. But realize, Barnabas is going to eventually switch sides. And this also included arguing with Peter. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed. There's a whole lot missing right there in that verse right there. All about the sharp disputes. I mean, this thing got pretty heated up, I would assume. So the church decided, let's send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem with some of these guys and figure this mess out. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some of the other believers to go up to Jerusalem. Again, realize, on our map, it's down, but in the Jewish mind, Jerusalem is always up. I mean, no matter where you're coming from Jerusalem, when we go from Iowa to Jerusalem, we're going up to Jerusalem. The church sent some of them on their way, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The first church council is about this. What about the law of Moses? What about circumcision? The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. It's like, Paul was like, well, I might be wrong. No, I know I'm right. He's on his way. He's still preaching all from through Phoenicia, all the way through down to Jerusalem. He's still all the way through Samaria. Paul's still preaching. He just got off a mission trip. He's not just going to, fly down there without stopping and talking. So he's preaching all the way, preaching about the Gentiles. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. How had the Gentiles been converted? They heard the message, they believed the message, and the Spirit came into their life. Okay, this news made all the brothers very glad. So it appears he's talking in the churches, speaking in the churches as he's going on down, and they hear and they're excited that this is spreading. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. Again, everybody's hospitable. There's no, killing people in the streets or anything, no violent warfare. They welcome. They got them something to eat, washed their feet, sit down. It's always a great time. And the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Okay, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, Paul has been talking to the churches all the way down. This is what God has done. He continued to preach about the Gentiles. He comes down here, continues, tells them the same thing. We went up into Galatia. These are the things we saw. This is what we said. This is what they believe. These synagogues agreed with us. These synagogues disagreed with us. The Gentiles, we've got churches established. The Spirit is moving. We saw miracles. We saw people walk. We saw eyes open. We came back. We've got a great church happening right in here. They came down. They say that. Okay. Everybody says, wow, that's very impressive, Paul. Okay, when Paul gets done making his presentation about everything that's been taking place in his ministry, then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. There, I said it was verse 24, but it's verse 5. The Judaizers are coming from the Pharisees, which makes sense. If you understand the Pharisees, it makes sense. They're all about the law. And again, they were the conservatives. The Pharisees, if you don't mind me going back again, go back to the Maccabean Revolt. The Pharisees were that conservative group that revolted against the solutions, the Greeks. They were the ones who were fighting for the law. You had some liberals, if you want to call them liberals, like the Sadducees. And some of the priests were like, well, hey, as long as we're making money, everything is fine. You can see this taking place in our country. This is what's right. These are our conservative values. Yes, but we can cross this line. We can make more money over here. It's kind of like some Jews went that way, but the Pharisees were the conservative group of the party. And again, notice the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. We have nothing more to say. This is it. Whatever you say, Paul, that's nice, it's cute, what a great story. But the law says you must be circumcised. I'm reading the text of Scripture right here. You must be circumcised. Where does it tell you you can violate the law of Moses? Nice story, Paul, but we've got Scripture on our side. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. What do we do? After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Okay. Thank God Peter's going to come back and make a stand. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, and he's going to go back to Caesarea. He's going to go back to his experience, and he's going to tell a story that sides with Paul. Paul simply told story after story that agreed with Peter's original story in Caesarea. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Notice right here. God made a choice. There's your word, choice, or chosen once again. And I tell you, if you will step back from your predestination, individual salvation, and look at it as people groups, and the Gentiles have been chosen. Just like Hosea says, then the very place I says you are not my people, I'm going to say you are my people. In the very place I says you're not chosen, I'm going to say you're now chosen. In other words, the people that were chosen were the Jews, and the Gentiles were rejected, like Esau. Now it's like, but they're chosen. Right here, this break right here, this break, the Gentiles have been chosen for this time period to hear the gospel. Now anyway, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. And you remember the account. Peter's preaching, and even while he's preaching, he starts telling the gospel message. They hear it and believe, and the minute they hear and believe, it's like, well, I understand that. That's true. They're thinking in their head. Boom, there's no confession. There's no altar call. There's no filling out a card. They just heard it and believed, and boom, the Spirit's happening right there while Peter's speaking. Giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us, referring to, again, to the day of Pentecost. He made no distinction between us, Jews, who follow the Mosaic Covenant and are circumcised, and them who have no desire to follow the Mosaic Covenant, have never followed the Mosaic Covenant, aren't circumcised, and aren't planning on getting circumcised. For he purified their hearts. Here it is. Why do they follow the law of Moses? Why do you go through all the dipping in the mikvahs and the following of the rituals and the circumcision and the dietary laws? It's all about being pure. It's all about keeping yourself holy and set apart for God. But he says right here, it says, he made no distinction between us who were pure by works and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. They were purified when they heard the gospel message. It wasn't they dipped in the mikvah. They didn't, stop eating pork. They didn't, get circumcised. They heard the message. They believed, and the Holy Spirit says, good enough, you're pure. Boom, and came to them. All of a sudden, it's like Jesus, it's a matter of the heart, not a matter of the outside. The outside is a representation. Well, we go on. It's Peter speaking, not me. Just as he did us, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And that purified is purified from sin. Now then, why do you try to test God? Here's a great word. Why do you try to test God? And this is a word that comes up out of the Meribah situation in the wilderness when God says, I'm going to take you to the promised land. I'll provide for you. And then they started complaining. Hebrews talks about this. God was testing them, but instead they tested God. And this translates right here as unbelief. Whenever you see they tested God, it means unbelief. Because when God says, I'm going to do this, you just accept it and move forward. But when you say, wait a minute, are you sure you're going to do that? How do I know you're going to do that? Is there some kind of sign? It's like you're testing to see if he's really going to do it, which means you don't really believe that he's going to do it. You understand what I'm saying? It's a very simple connection. So why he says, why do you test God? He says, here, this was his message. You believe the message, but instead they've got unbelief. So Peter clearly in his speech right here has clearly made the distinction between here's the message. If you believe it, you will accept it and move forward. If you don't believe it, you're going to start testing God's word, challenging God's word, and you're going to move back to the law of Moses. He makes this now a matter of faith or rebellion. Here we go again. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God, not have faith? By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Very interesting. Isn't that what, when we read in Galatians, that's what Paul had been preaching to Peter. He says, why do you make the Gentiles do things that even you don't do, Peter? It's like, oh, it must have hit a nerve because now he says it to the council. Peter now says, in a sense, a yoke. And where does he get the word yoke from? Jesus talked about it. He said, my yoke is easy. He talks about coming to him. He said, I will not burden you. Jesus talked about, what is it? It's Luke chapter 11, verse 46. Jesus says there, he says to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, he says, you put a yoke on other people's neck that you can't even bear. You have all these rules and regulations, and you can't even keep up with them yourself. Jesus is identifying that of the Jewish believers. So again, it's a typical comment here. A yoke that neither we nor our fathers can bear, and the yoke would indicate a burden or bondage. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, again, what a great verse right there. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. There it is. It's the message, it's faith, it's grace, and you're saved. There's no yoke, there's no bondage, there's no law. Now, again, this is not an excuse for slippery, slidey, irresponsible Christian growth. Because in the Bible, whenever you read the epistles, the Apostle Paul expects you to receive this by grace, by faith, and have it transform you, cause you to be born again. But it then tells you, you've got to continue in this truth so that you can grow and mature. And in growing and maturing, you're going to produce the fruits of righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? There's no place for this, well, I'm saved, I just live like I want to. No, the only reason that's going to happen is you got saved at some convention somewhere, and that's the last time you heard the gospel, last time you heard the Word of God, and that's all you've done. But if you continue to hear the Word of God, you will continue to mature and grow and produce fruits of righteousness. But it is not a yoke. It is not a bondage. It's the difference between an ox being yoked and having to pull a plow and an apple tree growing in the sunshine. I mean, the apple tree, as it grows and as water gets the nutrient, it's going to produce apples, obviously, fruit of the Spirit. The ox is forced to pull a plow. So anyway, that's the concept right there. No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Verse 12. A very important line right here. Verse 12 is very important. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. It's like, and then Paul began to speak, and it's like, when they got this, like, all of a sudden the Pharisees, it's like, no one's mad, no one's taught, it's like, what? There's nothing to say. In the Old Testament, several places, like in Job and stuff, whenever there's an argument going back and forth, whenever someone shuts their mouth in an argument, it means, I lose. I mean, if you have to stop talking, if you run out of evidence, if you run out of points, it's kind of like, case closed. They win. And so at this point, the Pharisees became silent. Not because they were mad, because they've got nothing to say. They've got nothing to counter what Peter, Barnabas, and Paul have been saying. It says, when they finished, James spoke up. Now you're going to hear from James. And he is now the leader of the church. This is Jesus' brother, James. He wasn't a believer in Jesus' life. He became a brother after the a believer after the resurrection. And he has risen to a place of leadership in the church. He's very, very responsible. I mean, there's always good things. The Jewish writing about him was praiseworthy. They admired his very religious, law-abiding lifestyle. James followed the Mosaic law. James, he's going to end up getting pushed off the temple. There's no place in here where James all of a sudden just revolts against the law of Moses. He continues because it's his culture, it's his lifestyle. He continues. That's how he was raised. That's how he worships God. And so there's nothing, in a sense, wrong with that. He doesn't, you know, he's not doing something wrong. He ends up getting pushed off the Temple Mount because he won't reject Christ. But nonetheless, at this point, in 48 A.D., he's already risen to a place of leadership. And he's got that a great book at the end of the epistles there. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," calls Peter by his Hebrew name, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." Now again, stay with me on this, is very important. Simon has described, these are not just, you know, worthless words. Simon has described to us how God at first, again at Caesarea, has showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. He says, Peter told us, when he's at Caesarea, the Holy Spirit, when they heard the message, the Holy Spirit came and took them. He came in and they believed and he took them in. He accepted them. And it says, well, how do we know if this is right? He says, well, he says, and this is a huge verse. You're not going to want to lose this verse. I'm going to explain it and you maybe want to explain it a different way. But this is a huge eschatological verse, meaning end times, of what's taking place as we're going through history. This is James in 48 A.D. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. He says, it's so obvious. He says, what is taking place is exactly what the prophets have said. Because he just says, God has taken from the Gentiles a people for himself. He says, that's what Peter was telling us. God came and took these Gentiles. And he quotes the scripture. He says, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have now been known, have been known for ages. In other words, these things have been written down in Scripture. They've been prophesied for ages. We just never understood them. Again, here's what's going to take place. David's tent, the royal line of David, ended, we'll say, in 586 with the fall of Jerusalem. It ended right here. The Jews are in captivity. They come back. But as time continues, starting in 30 A.D., a new age has begun. The Jews, they never had a king. Herod ruled. The Gentiles ruled. The Greeks ruled. The Romans ruled. This has never been restored. But God has said, I'm going to read this again, after this, I will return. After what? Something is going to happen. After this, something's going to happen, James says. God says, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. In other words, I'm going to write church right here so you know, don't get confused. After this, he is going to return and he's going to rebuild the royal tent of David, or the royal kingship of David. This is going to, and I'm going to call this the millennium. But something has to take place before he returns to reestablish David's rule on the throne. And remember, the angels from the beginning of the gospel, the angel says, Jesus will sit on the throne of David. Now, come on, folks. David's throne is not in heaven. That's God's throne. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God today. He has gone into heaven. He is God. That's not David's throne. David's throne is in Jerusalem. It's on the earth. It comes in the promise of Abraham. It comes throughout the prophets. Let's read this some more. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. Now, at this time, really, Jerusalem's not even fallen yet, you know, in 70 A.D., and I will restore it. So there's still a manifestation of the destruction that has to take place yet, and James is already talking about the rebuilding of it. And he's not, listen, he is not saying it happened at the resurrection. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If the rebuilding of David's fallen tent happened at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, James would not be reading this verse. Because he's saying the restoration is still in the future. The seating on the David's line is still in the future. If you go with some people who interpret that Jesus being ascended into heaven establishes the millennial reign on earth, it's kind of like, then this whole console is now out of line. Are you with me on that? Did that make sense? Okay. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Why? That the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, who bear my name. When did they bear his name? They're going to bear his name during this time right here. James says it's starting. He says, I understand it now. He says, what's taking place is God began with Peter taking up Gentiles, and they bear his name. And he's going to return and restore the throne of David, the royal tent of David, that all these Gentiles who bear his name may join with him there. He says that's exactly what's taking place. What he's saying, if you allow me to paraphrase it, we are in that time frame now between the ending of the line of David. We're now working with the Gentiles to collect a people, a chosen people from the Gentiles, who then when Jesus returns to take the throne again and reestablish David's line that we've been waiting for, that we thought was going to happen when he's on the Mount of Olives. They ask, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know, and went up into heaven. I mean, they were waiting. They thought it was going to happen here. You understand how many things are being straightened out here for their theology? They're trying to follow the law of Moses, and this whole eschatology is like, oh my gosh. This is not the age of Moses. This is not an age of following the law. This is an age of faith. This is an age of the message. We'll preach it to the Gentiles. God will take them out, put his name on them, and then he will return and restore the throne of David. I'll read this one more time. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. But yet, it's a mystery. And Paul is being revealed these mysteries, and it's all tying with Scripture. Verse 19. I'm going to read this, and we've got to finish with the letter next week. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The word difficult is a word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's the same Greek word here, used for about the lions in the lion's den with Daniel. The lions would have made it difficult for Daniel. And it's also used when Delilah kept bugging and nagging Samson and made his life difficult and broke him down. In other words, we should not, in a sense, make it difficult, which would devour the Gentiles or would make them break down and give up. Either break them down like Delilah broke Samson, or devour them like the lions could have devoured Daniel. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles by slapping this Jewish law on them. Do you understand? If you slam the Gentiles with the law of Moses, it's over. They're going to be devoured like lions. They're going to be completely given up like Samson. We're not going to make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning. They're turning to God by faith. Let them come. Instead, we should write to them, telling them. And he gives a list. And these are not Jewish laws. These are some, we'll talk about this next week. These are some cultural differences between the Jews and Gentiles if they're going to be fellowshipping together and get the Gentiles out of some of the evil practices of idolatry. To abstain from food polluted by idols. And all Christians and Jews all believe that it involved idol or demons at that point. From sexual immorality. From the meat of strangled animals. And from blood. Now we'll talk about some details of that next week. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, those four things, let me see if I can say this in wrapping it up. Because Moses is, the last verse right there, verse 21. Because Moses is going to continue to be preached. He says Moses is preached every Sabbath. He says, no matter where we go, you're going to have a synagogue. And the law of Moses is going to be presented. We're not going to get rid of it. James says, we're not going to stop the presentation of the law of Moses. It's going to continue all the way through this age. So if we are going to have a church of Gentiles and Jews, there's going to have to be a little consensus here. The Gentiles cannot be bringing in their idolatrous practices. They cannot be bringing in immorality. And they can't be eating meat that's from strangled animals with blood still in it. Because he says, we're never going to get past that. That is going to be a cultural barrier. It's not, this right here, I do not believe, is a legal law. It is more of a cultural sensitivity. If we're going to have Jews and Gentiles up here, you're going to continue to make the Pharisees mad if you continue to behave like Gentiles in these areas. Not to mention, you know, sexual immorality is immoral itself. It's something that a mature Christian is going to grow out of anyhow. But anyway, verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men, Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas went with them, and then you've got a letter starting in verse 23. They wrote this letter, which is probably written by James. It's probably the official document. He's kind of summarized the entire meeting. And they're going to return now with this letter, a documentation. Well, here's an epistle that you didn't even know you had, possibly. There's one of the epistles of the New Testament stuck right here. And it comes out of the Jerusalem Council and is to be taken to the Antioch church. And Paul's going to take it through all of these churches. But when he gets back home to Antioch, he's going to find out that the Judaizers have gone up here and started mowing down his churches with the same garbage. And he's going to be just fried. And he's going to write Galatians. And he's going to call them foolish. He's going to call them stupid. He says, I wish the Judaizers would go off and emasculate themselves. Which, you don't know what that word means. Go look it up. He is ticked. Because he's running the race. He's in a race and he's on course. And he's got people, he's going to use the phrase in Galatians, cutting in on the Galatians. They're running the race, but people are running up beside him and knocking him off the track. He says, they're cutting in on you. They're cutting in on your lane. Don't let them do it. He's going to be very upset. So we're going to review a little bit more of that, and then we'll head to the book of Galatians. I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Thank you so much for being here and taking time. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we do want to understand your doctrine. We do want to understand your intentions and your scripture. But, Father, we also want to be able to use these things today to navigate through our own challenges and situations that we see that can be just as difficult as this was for the Jews and the Pharisees to figure these things out. We do thank you for your grace. We do thank you for the message. We do thank you for the Spirit of God that lives in us that processes these things and transforms our lives into becoming Christ-like. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. And I pray for these people and ask that you'd reward them for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.